Tonight, we're going to be answering the question, is Jesus a copycat of pagan myths? And that was appropriate, right? Right there. Let me stop it there. So this question, is Jesus a copycat of pagan myths? It was motivated by the movie The Zeitgeist, which you see the cover picture here. And some of you guys got a chance to watch it, some of you didn't, but that's okay. We're still going to watch it. I encourage everyone in here, though. It's the part that we're going to talk on is 30 minutes long. It's a three-part series, and the first part is entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, and that's about the Jesus and parallel to the pagan myths. And then the other two are like the governments behind 9/11, and then the last one is top finance bankers are ruling everything in the world. So you can kind of see where this guy's coming from, right? But the one we're going to concentrate on is that first one dealing with Jesus being a copycat of mythical gods. And it basically claims, here's the basic claim, that the stories and teachings of Jesus are copied or heavily influenced by pagan myths from mystery religions. We're going to go over what that means in a bit. That were around for centuries before Christianity. Centuries, all right? Now, based on just that little blurb that I gave about what the basic claims of this movie are, who can tell me what the implications would be if Christianity, if Jesus' teachings and his person are mythical in nature, what are the implications?
It's not a historically accurate account.
Right. Exactly. So Christianity then is a myth itself. And within that, we have Jesus isn't even a real person. Jesus is a myth. Everything that he taught and the things that he did are just parallels to other mythical gods from previous times. So these are huge implications. Basically, Christianity is false in one fell swoop, right? This is a heavy-duty claim. Now, some of you may be wondering, though, is this objection even worth answering? Is it even well-known? How many of you have heard the claim to begin with? How many of you heard the claim, hey, Jesus is just based on a pagan myth? So that's a little under half. So I'm actually impressed. I would expect maybe one or two people, but it seems that some of you guys are hearing this in the woodwork. But let's try to add some perspective to this. It's been estimated that the Zeitgeist movie, this first one, by the way, there's three. Zeitgeist the movie, the first one, Zeitgeist Addendum, and then I don't know what the other one, because I don't care. But it's been estimated that this first one has been viewed over 100 million times. And that was in 2009 when they got that number. So fast forward 5 years, who knows? And it's been copied, it's free to distribute. I'm sure friends are just handing it out. Over 100 million times at least. Also, similar claims have been made in another documentary entitled The God Who Wasn't There. And this one can also be viewed on Netflix. So Zeitgeist and The God Who Wasn't There, if you want to write that down, check it out. They're both available on Netflix. You could check it out. Also, Bill Maher, his face was here a little bit. The guy right in the center. Not the cartoon, or the guy on the right. He's Bill Maher, comedian slash, he has a show on HBO, pretty vulgar dude. He released a mockumentary. It's a documentary, and the whole purpose of it was to mock Christianity or religion in general. And the title of that mockumentary was called Religulous. So you can kind of see he's trying to combine the word ridiculous with religion, because that's how he views religion. He's a very... not even an atheist. He goes beyond that. He's an anti-theist. He's very outspoken. And he raised this exact objection about Jesus being a parallel to pagan myths. He's talked about it in the Religulous mockumentary. And he also talked about it when he appeared for an interview on The View. How many are heavy viewers of The View here? Probably not, right? Wait. I mean, but imagine, probably none of us in here, but... imagine, I'm sure they have millions of viewers. I mean, this is daytime talk shows. I'm sure they have millions of viewers who are just, you know, going about their business, whatever, doing whatever at home. And imagine a bunch of people listening to this. It just happens to come on, and you're like, what? What did he say about Jesus? You know, so I actually want to show you the clips that Bill Maher from Religious and The View. I'm going to show them to you right now and just kind of give you perspective of what we're dealing with here, right?
Was going around the Mediterranean for at least 1,000 years. We've got Krishna, who was in India 1,000 years before Christ. Krishna was a carpenter, born of a virgin, baptized in a river.
Are you saying that was written in history? That was written down in history? Is what you're saying?
Absolutely. There's the Persian god Mithras 600 years before Christ. Born December 25th, performed miracles, resurrected on the third day, known as the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, the Light, the Savior, Messiah.
Come on! Right, bring him out!
All I know is that I don't go by that accuracy. That's it. I go by the Word of God. I know that's what I believe.
Well, I believe it.
Believe it, yes.
Okay, it's not.
This is in truth and what to believe.
But in the Bible,
tells us
that all things are possible.
Okay. Study the religions of the Mediterranean region for 1,000 years before. Many of the gods were born on December 25th. It's not a new one.
It's not.
It's funny you should bring that up because, of course, in Star Wars Episode 1, Phantom Menace, Anakin is born to a virgin. And people see that and they say, wait a second, where have we heard that before?
Right.
It's not original.
But when the Jesus story wasn't original.
How so? Let me ask you a question. Let's say, if you take the side that this is all made up.
I do.
What if you're wrong?
All right. That's part of his mockumentary, and then we're going to watch his interview on The View.
But the God who was born of a virgin, died, was resurrected 3 days later, died for everybody's sins, that was an old story going around the Mediterranean for 1,000 years. Horus is an Egyptian god, the exact same story. He raised somebody named Lazarus from the dead. Mithra, a Persian god. Krishna, the Indian god.
Because I know in believing God, you have to suspend a lot of logic in believing God. But when you did this movie, you talked to a lot of people about God. Have you ever just talked to God and asked God what is he thinking?
So that's a taste of Bill Maher. If you haven't seen him before, he's very aggressive.
That's tame for
But imagine being put in that position like these people were. And I not only want you to pay attention to what he said about Jesus, but also wanted you to maybe think about what were the reactions that the people gave. So the guy dressed as Jesus, right, in that Holy Land tourism place. You know, all he could do at that point was just say, I have my beliefs, you know, and I just go on that, you know. And I'm not to invalidate his personal religious experience. It seems that he's very dedicated. I mean, obviously he's working at a Holy Land tourist place, and it seems he would have to be dedicated to do something like that. So he probably has, you know, maybe he's a genuine believer, but in terms of defending his worldview, his religion, his faith in the marketplace of ideas, all he had to go with was, I just believe this. And also the mom in the other clip, you know, she had the same thing. I just got to have faith. You know, that was, I just put it out there. You know, so they weren't exposed to these ideas. So of course they're not going to really have any answers for them or any responses. So that's another place where you'll hear this this argument being thrown out. Another place you can read the claim that Jesus didn't exist, not necessarily the parallel to pagan myths, but you just read a claim about Jesus's non-existence, is in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I brought that last month. It was kind of a silver book. He's probably one of the most famous atheists today, although he's probably losing a little bit of his popularity. But that book is read by millions for sure. And in that book, he throws out this little quip. He says, it is even possible to mount a serious, though he admits, though not widely supported, historical case that Jesus never lived at all, as has been done by, among others, Professor G.A. Wells. Pay attention to that name. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. Professor G.A. Wells of the University of London, in a number of books, including Did Jesus Exist? Although he admits Jesus probably existed. But he's saying, I'm on the fence. You know, I could go either way. You'll also find the claim being made in the book and, of course, the movie out of the book, The Da Vinci Code. I don't remember the name of the character, but it was Ian McKellen in the movie. He said this, nothing in Christianity is original. The pre-Christian god Mithras, called the Son of God and the Light of the World, was born on December 25th, died and was buried in a rock tomb, and then resurrected in 3 days. Wow. Just throw it out there like that, all right? So you get an idea of how pervasive and how popular these claims are now, I hope. I mean, Da Vinci book, the Da Vinci Code movie, this mockumentary, the dude's on HBO, being viewed by millions of people and being read a lot. So people are exposed to these ideas. So I wouldn't be surprised maybe if you guys who have not been exposed to it previously, you're going to go and probably this week and hear something about that maybe. What we're going to do right now, though, is I'm going to show you the clip that we're going to be talking about in the Zeitgeist movie. It's about 6-7 minutes long, and he throws out all the info that we're going to talk about today, and we're going to analyze it. So I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page, you know. So those of you who didn't watch the movie, don't worry. We're going to watch it right now.
And it's still expressed on many levels to this day. Broadly speaking, the story of Horus is as follows. Horus was born on December 25th of the Virgin Isis Mary. His birth was accompanied by a star in the east, and upon his birth he was adored by three kings. At the age of 12, he was a prodigal child teacher. At the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup, and thus began his ministry. Horus had 12 disciples he traveled about with, performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horus was known by many gestural names such as the Truth, the Light, God's Anointed Son, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, and many others. After being betrayed by Typhon, Horus was crucified, buried for 3 days, and thus resurrected. These attributes of Horus, whether original or not, seem to permeate in many cultures of the world, for many other gods are found to have the same general mythological structure. Attis of Phrygia, born of the Virgin Nana on December 25th, crucified, placed in the tomb, and after 3 days was resurrected. Krishna of India, born of the Virgin Devaki, with a star in the east signaling his coming. He performed miracles with his disciples, and upon his death was resurrected. Dionysus of Greece, born of a virgin on December 25th, was a traveling teacher who performed miracles such as turning water into wine. He was referred to as the King of Kings, God's only begotten Son, the Alpha and Omega, and many others. And upon his death, he was resurrected. Mithra of Persia, born of a virgin on December 25th. He had 12 disciples and performed miracles. And upon his death, was buried for 3 days and thus resurrected. He was also referred to as the Truth, the Light, and many others. Interestingly, the sacred day of worship of Mithra was Sunday. The fact of the matter is, there are numerous saviors from different periods from all over the world which subscribe to these general characteristics. The question remains, why are these attributes? Why the virgin birth on December 25th? Why dead for 3 days in the inevitable resurrection? Why 12 disciples or followers? To find out, let's examine the most recent of the solar messiahs. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary on December 25th in Bethlehem. His birth was announced by a star in the east, which three kings or magi followed to locate and adorn a new savior. He was a child teacher at 12. At the age of 30, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and thus began his ministry. Jesus had 12 disciples, which he traveled about with, performing miracles, such as healing the sick, walking on water, raising the dead. He was also known as the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Light of the World, the Alpha and Omega, the Lamb of God, and many, many others. After being betrayed by his disciple Judas and sold for 30 pieces of silver, he was crucified, placed in a tomb, and after 3 days was resurrected and ascended into heaven.
All right. I forgot that I wasn't going to show the first 3 minutes, so it's only 3.5 minutes long. So in the span of about 3 minutes, he covered, did you guys count them? How many? Five mythological gods. And you saw the parallels he was trying to draw there. A lot of them were, wow, this sounds a lot like Jesus, right? For the most part. And what's interesting to me is they're very specific. Born of a virgin, the way he died and resurrection, the fact that he had 12 disciples. These are very specific claims. And then he says it just very matter-of-factly, very assertive, confident. So he sounds very authoritative. So imagine being somebody, especially for those of you who haven't watched it. Imagine watching that just in the privacy of your own home. What would you think? What would be your reaction? Would you maybe raise an eyebrow like, is this true? So what is the Christian to do at this point? Are any of these claims true? How do I even approach? How do I even begin to address such claims? And if, I think most importantly, are there even any answers to these questions? Well, I can tell you right now, yes, there are answers. And I want to remind every Christian in here that we have an obligation as followers of Christ to answer claims such as these. 1 Peter 3:15, one of the most famous passages, maybe for a budding apologist. Peter wrote, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where he talks about how our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but he says they're mighty in Christ to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then Jude, we find this little nugget. He said, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So we see here that these are direct commandments, if you will, or just encouragements to every Christian that we have an obligation not only to develop and strengthen our faith, our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus, but we also have an obligation to go and make disciples. And in the process of doing that, we're going to have to tear down arguments. We're going to have to give reasons, give a defense for why we believe that Jesus is our Savior and that He is God. Now, since there are so many claims made through the documentary, like I said, it's about 30 minutes long and it's a ton of information that is thrown at you, it would be impossible for me to thoroughly discuss each one unless we broke it up into multiple classes if we met weekly. Keep that in mind. I don't know. But right now, we're just going to concentrate on the main objections, the one we heard in this brief clip. And we're not going to have time, unfortunately, to go through the rest of them. I will tell you this, they have to deal with astrology. And they come up with a term here called astrotheology, having to do with constellations and how the ancient civilizations viewed constellations in the sky and reference to the sun and blah, blah, blah. Like I said, that might come later on down the road, but for today, we're not going to be able to touch on that. So our outline tonight's going to look something like this. We're just going to give some brief background on the info to the Zeitgeist documentary and just the general kinds of claims made within, especially the ones we just heard. Then we're going to discuss the main copycat claims. We're going to go through those five ancient mythological gods, and we're going to see the claims made for each one. We're going to discuss them, we're going to analyze them, and we're going to figure out ways to respond to them. So why don't we begin? Let's get with the background information. You guys have your study guides. There's a couple of questions in reference to this background information, so you can follow along with me. All right, so Zeitgeist, it's a German term, and it literally means spirit of the age. And if you jump on, there's actually a movement that the guy created after this this movie became wildly popular. He wound up creating a movement like 2 years later. It was created in 2007. And if you jump on that website, zeitgeistmovement.com, he mentions, you know, why he named it Zeitgeist. Basically, it means spirit of the culture or of the age. And you combine that with the word movement, and he's trying to create a gathering of people of like-mindedness, and he's trying to basically make a change to the current spirit of the culture. So basically, he's trying to change people's minds about what they've grown up to believe. He's very skeptical. The dude's very young. I think at the time when he made the movie, he might have been 30, 31. So the dude was very young, and he's making bold claims like this, and he's starting a bold movement. But you can kind of see where he's coming from also. And within 3 weeks of its release of this first one, it already had 50 million viewers. I don't know how. Very good marketing. I don't know. But 50 million viewers in 3 weeks alone. And as I mentioned in the first part, it's entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. The movie alleges that the Christian religion is a copycat of pagan mystery religions, ultimately based on sun worship. That's where the astrology comes in. But I think we can separate the whole astrology part from these specific claims that we're going to discuss in a little bit. The whole copycat of pagan myths, it's also known as pagan copycat theory. So there are historians that have looked into this, and we're going to discuss a little bit of that right now. Some of the main influences, so kind of where, this is not a new claim. Basically, so this movie was created in 2007, and when it first came out, a lot of us, you know, like maybe half of us in here have not heard of these claims at all. And so to us, it would be new to us, and it would be natural for us to assume, wow, are these new developments in the study of historical Jesus or Christianity? Are these new claims being made up? They're not. In fact, it even goes back to the mid to late 19th century. So the mid to late 1800s and the early 1900s. This is when these claims started popping up. And the movement that historians later started calling it was the History of Religions School. In German, there's a name for it that became popular. I don't know how to speak German. I can't say it. But in English, it's called the History of Religions School. And what they were trying to do was try to provide a new view on how to view Christianity or even just every religion. They thought, okay, religion is commonplace. Religion is pervasive. Is there some sort of theory that we can wrap around it to make sense of it? And can we actually explain every religion through certain common traits? So they're trying to find everything that's common and just try to explain religion that way. And one of the things they did was they concentrated on Jesus, obviously probably the most popular figure. And in the late 1800s, the person who popularized this claim was a guy named James Frazer. I'll spell his name up here. I don't have a marker. I can spell it. It's not too long. James, and then his last name is Frazer, Frazer. He wrote a book called The Golden Bough. Bough being Bough. And in this, it's a pretty big book. You can find it online for free. Copyright's gone, so you can find it online anywhere. He goes over some of the gods that were listed in this documentary, and he tries to basically describe them in terms of the vegetative cycle and also trying to find the common threads throughout different ancient pagan gods. And he basically tries to find these common claims, such as we heard there was dying and rising gods, they had a certain amount of followers, they were born of a virgin, stuff like that. So these were outrageous claims. And the way he did it was he was interpreting ancient texts, right? He was not a historian by any means, so he's kind of doing an amateur job about it. Just keep that in mind. Another person of interest would be Kersey Graves. Kersey, K-E-R-S-E-Y, and then Graves, like you're, when you're dead, you get put in a grave. And he wrote a book called The World's 16 Crucified Saviors. And this was written in 1875, I believe. Oh, thank you. Oh, yeah, there you go. Kersey Graves. World's 16 Crucified Saviors. So this is picking up on James Frazer's work. And you can imagine, he's just describing 16 different pagan gods. And he's trying to show the common theme there was, oh yeah, back in those days, everybody was dying and resurrecting. All right, so when we come to Jesus, this is nothing new. Another guy of interest is Franz Cumont. I guess he's French. Franz Cumont. He was, I guess, what you would call maybe the first Mithra. That was one of the gods we heard. The first Mithra expert. So he's the one that started looking at the evidence that we have for Mithra, and he was trying to interpret it in his time. This is in 1903. So you can imagine a lot more, or maybe a little bit more, has been discovered. So, but he was trying to do the best with what he could, or with what he had, rather. And he made some claims about Mithra. And of course, it would include dying and rising God theme. And then another influence here in the history of religion school was Gerald Massey, because Gerald Massey, S-S-E-Y. This guy was an amateur Egyptologist. So he didn't go to school. He didn't get a proper degree in this. But think of it as a very serious hobby. All right. He was an amateur Egyptologist. So he's looking at stone carvings and ancient texts and trying to translate them on his own and trying to interpret them using his own methods. And of course, he came with some very radical claims as well. And G.A. Wells is probably one of the latest ones. He came in the 1970s. G.A. Wells. What he did was, so all these guys were like Germans, all right? So they wrote a lot of texts in German. And none of this stuff was translated even up to the early 1900s to the mid-1900s. But it was G.A. Wells that started translating this stuff over to English. And of course, you can tell the popularity, the exposure skyrocketed. And so by that point in the 1970s, these guys, these first three or four that we mentioned, along with James Frazer, their influence had died out already. But G.A. Wells, once he started translating these guys into English, the exposure and the popularity kind of ticked up a bit. And now we're here today and we still see these themes being thrown out there. Although, I'll mention this, in the scholarly world, these guys don't matter. These guys, they've been refuted. They've been basically laughed at and kicked out of the scholarly realm. Although, on a popular level, meaning on a lay level, people who don't go to school to study a history of religions and its influence on each other, so just anybody in here, we don't go to school for that. On a popular level, you still see these claims being thrown out. So people actually take this seriously on the internet, basically. That's the only place you'll ever hear about it being seriously discussed. So that's the history of religion school in a very brief nutshell. You guys can do much more homework on that, but for what it's worth, that's history of religion school. I did want to mention one more name. This was probably the main influence for the Zeitgeist movie. Her name is Dorothy Murdoch. she wrote a companion source guide to the Zeitgeist. So a bunch of people started asking, hey, so how are you, where are you getting your information from? They asked Peter Joseph, is the maker of the Zeitgeist film. That's not his full name, but that's his pseudonym. And he contacted Dorothy Murdoch, who in maybe past 10 years, she's been writing stuff about the Jesus myth, and she still believes a lot of these guys. And so she wrote a 200-page companion source guide to the Zeitgeist. So every claim made in the Zeitgeist, she wrote out, okay, this is why we're saying this. This is the information. And in the back, the index, you'll find all the sources that she's listed. And it's a ton of sources. It's very well documented. It's very well sourced. But we're going to see what some major problems are with the sources. But for what it's worth, she wrote a 200-page book. And she was the main influence. So a lot of the information comes from her writings, her thinking. But she was influenced in turn by a lot of these guys. One name that you see a lot is Gerald Massey in the source book. And James Frazer. Okay, so that's that. Now, before we start addressing any of the objections or claims just yet, it's good to practice defining terms, all right? You notice I threw some air quotes around mystery religions. And we want to define that term really quickly. Mystery religions, when we mention that term, it basically talks about religious cults that were so-called mysteries because of the vow of secrecy taken by the followers. So they promised, you know, to keep whatever the teachings were or the wisdom of the teachings, they promised to keep those a secret. And they also practiced rituals and rites and met in secret places like caves and stuff. But they were held to secrecy. So somehow we found out, I don't know, but they were mystery religions, right? When you have something's a secret, it becomes a mystery. You know, nobody knows really what's going on. And some quotes I have for you. The reason these mystery religions were called mystery religions is that they involve secret ceremonies known only to those initiated into the cult. The major benefit of these practices was thought to be some kind of salvation. All right. This is the concept of salvation. It's common throughout any religion, right? Because they're trying to answer the big questions. Where do we come from? What are we doing here? What happens after this life? And so it would be fair to say a lot of religions are going to have some sort of salvific aspect to them. So that's not really a problem. Another quote here from Edwin Yamauchi, who's a really great historian. He says, they were called mystery religions because those who were initiated into them were sworn to secrecy. They had secret rites, often a common meal, and a special sanctuary. So common meal was also one of those things that was a common trait for these mystery religions. Many of them were tied to the vegetation cycle. All right. And this fact, this vegetative cycle, is going to come into play later on in the study. So that is Zeitgeist as well as mystery religions in a very brief nutshell. Now, knowing this, how does this apply to the Zeitgeist narrative? We're expected to believe that the early Christians, or the founder of Christianity, or founders, from their perspective, we're expected to believe that these people were aware of such mystery religions, so not much of a secret, I guess, and they were heavily influenced by several of them, so much so that they created their own religion. This is what we're expected to believe, based on the knowledge we have of mystery religions and the study that has gone into them. So, I mean, I know it sounds like an outrageous claim. Don't laugh, at least not yet, because this is a serious claim, right? And as Ronald Nash stated, he's done a lot of research into this. He said, truth is more than an ideological parlor game. Real lives are at stake. So when Ken is talking to somebody who brings up these pagan parallel myth claims, and when I come across people, and when you guys come across people who are bringing this up, it might be easy for us to be like, knowing that these guys aren't even respected in the scholarly realm, it could be easy for us to be just like, I'm not even going to pay attention to you. You're crazy, you know, like, why even talk to you? And it could be easy for us to kind of well up with pride knowing that truth is on our side, but we have to remember the fact, as apologists, as Christians, we are seeking not only to win an argument, we're trying to win the soul of the person we're speaking with. All right, so real lives are at stake. Remember that. Okay, how do we go about answering these claims? We're one step closer to talking about the five gods. We're going to do it in three steps. So these are general three steps that can be taken to address these copycat claims. Number one, you want to make sure to get the whole story. All right, I'll write that down. Get the whole story. You want to investigate the credentials of the sources. All right, so we have five gods that we're dealing with. And remember, these are heavy-duty claims, and they essentially conclude that Christianity is false. So you want to make sure that the person who's the proponent of this copycat theory is being intellectually honest. You want to make sure that they're not just regurgitating something they heard on The View or in this mockumentary or in this Zeitgeist film. You want to make sure that they're being intellectually honest, that they didn't just take somebody's word for it and then they go and spew it out. And hopefully none of us do that in here as well, right? Hopefully we do some sort of research whenever we hear a claim. But we want to make sure they're being intellectually honest. And you can do this by asking certain questions. For instance, of course, my favorite question, you know, how did you come to that conclusion? Or, in other words, where are you getting your information from? Where did you hear these claims? Another question would be, why should I trust this person's statement as fact? Basically, why should I take your word for it? What sort of authority do you have? This is just being a good Berean, right? Acts 17. Is this person dealing with actual stories as found in the original texts? Or, as I mentioned, do we just hear these people saying that it happened and then we just regurgitate it? So are they actually dealing with primary sources? Primary sources meaning, are we dealing with texts that go back as close as we can to the events that they describe? Are we dealing with those kinds of sources? Or are we dealing with secondary sources, meaning it's somebody talking about somebody that they heard saying something about the actual event? So a source that is farther removed should be interacting with some of the primary and secondary sources. So these guys, the authors, those guys were far removed. So hopefully they're actually studying the actual sources. This makes the argument more likely to have dealt with the whole story and not just a cherry-picked version. Same thing goes for the Bible. You know, when we want to figure out if the Bible is trustworthy, we want to ask the same kinds of questions. But that's a subject for a whole nother class that I'm sure we'll get to soon. And last question would be, what are the actual stories? I think that's it right there. What are the actual stories? So you can ask this person right away. First question probably I would ask him, not only where did you get this information from, but can you tell me the actual stories of these pagan gods that you're referring to? You know, what are the actual stories behind these guys? And I guarantee you, I've done to a couple of people that I've met, and they've stuttered. You know, they didn't really know the story. They only knew what they heard about the story. So they were taking somebody else's word for it. So that's the first step. Get the whole story. You want to make sure to do that on your own. That's the first step in addressing these claims. Second step is take the parallels head to head. So I'll just put head to head. Here, once you're familiar with the whole story, then you can start taking a detailed look at the parallels in question. Put them head to head, side by side. Do a compare and contrast. So remember Bill Maher's claim in The View, where he said Horus and Jesus' story are exactly the same. That's a bold assertion. You got to be careful when you start using very fluffed up words like that. Exactly the same. Really? Okay, well, now when you get to know the whole story, let's line them up. Let's put them head to head and see if that's actually the case. And like I said, Zeitgeist makes very specific claims. He didn't even try to talk metaphorically or or using similes. He didn't say, oh, Horus was like this, or some people say he might have been born of a virgin, blah, blah, blah. He says, born of a virgin, born December 25th, blah, blah, blah. Very assertive. Ask yourself, are these parallels straightforward? Are, so meaning, are they obvious? Are they just, do they require little interpretation? Or do they have to be stretched and strained in order for these parallels to come out? So when you put them head to head, ask yourself that question. And then the third step would be to set everything in context. So I'll just put context. Bible study practice 101, context, context, context. You don't cherry pick a verse out of the Bible and try to develop a theology or a doctrine out of that. You want to make sure you're in the proper context, and so that way you are better prepared to interpret certain scripture. Same thing with these pagan gods and the stories. Are they just cherry picking things and they don't care about the entire context of the story and the culture at the time? What did other people think? Or, you know, is that what they're doing? And you can kind of see where I'm going with that. Understand what the terms and the stories meant to the people receiving them, rather than basing interpretations of the stories on a modern perspective. Important. For instance, the term resurrection, right? They mentioned that. Buried for 3 days, buried in a tomb, and thus resurrected. That's a very specific term that we find pretty much only in Christianity, resurrection, and in Jewish culture. So this term resurrection should be set strictly within the cultural conception of that term for the time and place in which it was utilized, Jewish culture. But he's trying to impose it on these Egyptian gods. Keep that in mind. Are they using the proper context when they're interpreting these alleged parallels? So we only have three steps, and I really believe that only step number one is the most difficult, because that's the one that takes time and effort. You gotta dig in, and you gotta do some research into what exactly were the stories about these Egyptian gods. All right, and we'll talk a little bit about their stories tonight. But I encourage you, start doing some research on your own, and you'll be surprised what you find. So, as we begin to look at the alleged parallels, I want you to keep these three steps in mind. Okay, begin thinking of practical responses that you can give. All right, as we're going through each parallel, what are some questions you can ask the person? So, let's begin. We'll go through a couple of them, and then we'll take a short break, and then we'll continue with the rest of them. All right. So let's start off with Horus. So this was the little screen, the little still image that they put up when they talked about him. What are the claims here from Zeitgeist? He says he was born on December 25th, born of a virgin. His birth was announced by a star in the east. He was adored by three kings. He was a prodigal teacher at age 12. And he was baptized, and his ministry began at age 30. And notice the year here that they're alleging is 3000 BC, 3000 years before the birth of Jesus, give or take a couple years. He was known as the sun god of Egypt, apparently. And then also keep in mind some of the terms that this guy threw out for Horus was solar messiah. In fact, he refers to all of them as solar messiahs. His virgin birth was by Isis Mary. That was his mom, Isis Mary. So you can already think about, okay, well, how does Mary play into this? He was also known as the truth, the light, God's anointed son, the good shepherd, Lamb of God, and that he was also crucified, buried for 3 days, and resurrected. So this guy is basically Jesus. All right, that's what we're made to believe. So why don't we look at the first claim here? Born on December 25th. Now I want to ask you guys, What do you guys think about this claim? Born on December 25th. Martin.
Well, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, right?
Right.
Correct. We don't know when.
Easy as that, right? No, nobody knows when exactly Jesus was born. Where do they get off making this claim then? What do you guys think? How would they come up with this claim? Let's take a little progression here. It is true that Christians celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th, Christmas, right? This is true. Although some Eastern Orthodox Christians January 6th. But for the majority, I would say December 25th is when we celebrate traditionally. Now, is the fact that we traditionally celebrate this day as Jesus' birth, is that equivalent to the fact that the early followers of Jesus, who were there from the beginning of Christianity, were they the ones that celebrated or said anything or wrote anything about Jesus being born on December 25th? No. And what are our primary sources for Christianity? The Bible, right? The scriptures, the gospels, the letters from Paul, James, Peter, John. We have all our primary sources in front of us. What do they say about Jesus' birth? Nothing about any date. Nothing about... Now, we can make certain speculations in terms of what was going on at the time and blah, blah, blah. And it certainly wasn't anywhere near December, much less December 25th exactly. So, this born on December 25th, shared by all of the gods that we're going to go over, has no relevance whatsoever to Christianity. Just because a Christian celebrates traditionally on December 25th, it has nothing to do with what the original Christians said about Jesus. We have to go look at the primary sources, not what Christians started doing 4th or 5th century. Okay? So we always got to look at the primary sources. So essentially, this one, we're not even going to deal with with the next four. It has no relevance. And so right away, you can already tell this is sloppy. This is going to be a sloppy mess, all right? So in fact, Horace's birth, there's no mention. There's no mention of his birth being celebrated on December 25th. When you study the earliest evidence of Horace, no mention. In fact, there's some mention of his, there's celebrations during the month. I don't know how to pronounce it. It's Koyak, which is more relevant to October, November timeframe. But those are celebrations again. But there's no mention of his actual birth date. Okay.
Is he the first one mentioned because he's the oldest?
I don't know the progression, but that would probably be a good guess, yeah. So again, no relevance. We don't have to even pay attention to this one. And in fact, there's even no evidence for Horace. But even if there were, doesn't matter. And we're going to see, I think, for a couple of them. In fact, let me just mention it now since we're going to not mention it for the other four. Is that the reason they bring up December 25th, remember, is that these mystery religions were very heavily tied into the vegetation cycle. And in the vegetation cycle, you had the winter solstice, which was December 21st through the 24th. So you had this very tight window where the winter solstice would occur, but it's not December 25th, even so. But these vegetative cycles were heavily tied into the winter solstice, and that's where the astrology aspect comes in. All right, but we're not going to address that even. But again, no relevance. So let's move on. Virgin birth, and they even mention the name of the mother here. Horace was born of a virgin, Isis Mary was her name. Isis Mary. But let me spell it out, okay? Let me spell it out here. Isis. No, not the terrorists. Mary. M-E-R-Y.
Is it one word or two?
Two words. Sorry, I have horrible chicken scratch. So let me briefly go. There's two separate birth accounts, but the one that Zeitgeist is concerned with is this one. This is where Isis, Mary, the mother, where said that she was not a virgin, but she was the widow of Osiris. Okay, and he's another one that they claim is a parallel, but we're not going to go with him. Osiris, the dad. So he dies at some point in the tale, the mythological tale of Osiris and Isis. His brother Set, and you'll see this in the Zeitgeist film, they explain it right before this. His brother Set murders him. Isis is heavily distraught. She goes out looking for him. There's two accounts of how he dies. One of them is that Set buries him in a coffin. The other one is, I forgot, but he's dismembered into 14 pieces. And Isis goes and looks for these 14 pieces. She finds 13. I'm not even going to go into the one that's missing. Well, it's kind of relevant because the one that's missing, Isis creates another version of it. So she makes, this weird creation of it, and she becomes pregnant through that from the deceased husband's member. All right? Now, this is by no means a virgin birth, okay?
She's also his brother.
Yes, a lot of these were like sister wives, and this is the mythological gods of the time. And I'll let you know that he tries to tie it into astrology once again, or at least Dorothy Murdoch does. So you go into the Source Companion, and she'll explain how she comes up with this story, Born of a Virgin. And it has to deal more with astrology than anything. But the earliest evidence that we have says otherwise. Why are you going to discount the earliest evidence? All right. So, and another thing interesting. So you see here, this will throw you off. Isis Mary. In the Source Companion book, that the guide for her sources, Dorothy Murdoch even admits, oh, this name, this term, Mary, it's not even a name, it's a term. It just means beloved. And in fact, most, if not all, of the Egyptian gods at that time had that term whenever they were written of.
For which one?
Mary. Mary just means beloved. So they would say Isis, Mary, Isis, beloved, Osiris, beloved, blah, blah, blah.
But he mentions it to try and tie it to...
But they don't explain what the term means.
They say Mary, they don't get it.
And she even admits in the source book, oh yeah, a bunch of gods had that title. But for some reason, we're just going to single this one out. Right. It's been a little mischievous at best. Misleading at best.
Take that out, that word, but we'll mention it. He called everybody beloved.
Yep. All right, so that's the virgin birth for Horus. And then he mentions his birth. Horus's birth was announced by a star in the east. This one... No evidence, no mention whatsoever in the earliest evidence that we have for Horus. Again, this one has to do with astrotheology or astrology. In fact, when you watch the Zeitgeist movie, you'll see when he starts talking about Jesus' story, he's going to say, oh, Jesus' birth was completely astrological. And he'll go through and show you pictures of how they interpret that. But when it comes to Horus... No mention at all about a star in the east announcing his birth. This is all interpretation from astrology. No, well, they don't make it up. What they do is they're interpreting. Remember, he's saying that these mystery religions were all connected through sun worship, and again, mystery religions, because of the vegetative cycle, they're saying that these ancient cultures, the way they interpreted the movements of the stars and the sun rising and the placement of them, they would say that when the sun was rising, these certain stars would point to the sun, where the sun was going to be rising that day. And so it announces, it's pointing to where the sun will rise. And that's how they get away with it. For Horus's purpose, don't even worry about a star announcing the birth. No mention in the earliest evidence. And again, all you have to do is ask, well, tell me the story. What do you know about the story? What are the earliest evidence that you have? What do they say? The next claim is that Horus was adored by three kings. Again, we have no mention. And again, this is tied to the astrotheology, where you have Orion's belt, three stars, pointing to where the sun was going to rise. And that even has no base in reality whatsoever. So don't worry about that one. The next two claims, the prodigal teacher at age 12, and also baptism by Anup to begin his ministry. No mention, no evidence whatsoever in the earliest evidence that we do have of Horus. Again, this is all astrotheology based. Also, 12 disciples. We notice a theme here, 12. Horus's disciples were not disciples at all. The earliest reliefs are just like the carvings that were carved into the stone. So we have a few of these. The earliest reliefs show that they were the 12 signs of the zodiac. All right, so there's a few of them that show, and sometimes they weren't even, sometimes they weren't even 12. Sometimes they were like 16, sometimes there were 4, you know, but some of them do show 12, and they were shown to be these characters from the zodiac symbols. So that's where these disciples come from. But Horus, in the earliest release evidence that we have, didn't even have any followers, all right? All astrologically based. How about the claim that Horus performed miracles? Again, there's no mention in the earliest writings about Horus whatsoever. But keep this in mind. We're talking about supernatural gods, all right? It would be expected for any religion with a god character for them to believe in the possibility of miracles. All right? I mean, these gods are outside of the earthly domain. Anything that they do would be miraculous. But again, we don't have any mention. How about the claim that he shares names with Jesus, like the truth, the light, God's anointed son, good shepherd, Lamb of God? Unfortunately for these guys, no evidence, again, exists for this claim. Yes?
So they're saying evidence of, Son of God, does that mean a particular, or one particular God? Because there were many.
Yeah. Right, and that's the most basic one. The Son of God, you'll see that they claim that's the most basic one. Because, yes, they were sons of other gods. But remember, when you look at Christianity's term, the Son of God, it's a unique Jewish term. It's a unique only begotten Son of God. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't anything having to do with biology. It had everything to do with the purpose of Jesus and his place in the triune union with God. So no evidence exists for any of these names. Again, I think if you look in the source book, I didn't look too hard, but from what I was skimming there, they play fast and loose with a lot of things. They make a lot of interpretational leaps whenever they're coming up with these. How about the claim that Horus was crucified, buried, and then resurrected? In the earliest writings that we have about Horus, there's no mention of a death at all. So if you have no death, you have no burial, you have no resurrection. Again, this is, I believe it's more based on astrology than anything. But there's no writings whatsoever about his death. So you can't have the other two without that first one. So that's Horus. All right, 3000 BC. I think all of them strike out very badly. You know, not even close to being any type of similarity, right? So this guy's out. Let's move on to Attis, and then after Attis, we'll take a break. Attis, let me move this. That's a much clearer picture. Let's see the claims here. Attis was born of a virgin again. Born on December 25th. We already know we can cross that one out. Attis was also claimed to be crucified, dead for 3 days, and thus resurrected. And this one, Greek god, 1200 BC. So what can we say? Born on December 25th, that one's crossed out. In fact, Attis is associated with the annual return of the spring. Why? Vegetative cycle. He was a vegetation god responsible for death and rebirth of plant life. How about Born of a Virgin? These always get me. I think these are the most fun because they're just so ridiculous. According to the legend of Attis, this is a weird name. Let me spell it out. Agidistis, or Agidistis. A-G-D-I-S-T-I-S. Agidistis. Agidistis, I don't know. And pardon my French, but he was a hermaphroditic monster. Arises from the earth as a descendant of Zeus. So this Agdatis was a descendant of Zeus. I'm just going to call her Aggie from now on. Aggie gives birth. Sorry. I didn't even think about that. All right. Aggie gives birth to the Sangarius River, somehow, which brings forth the nymph Nanna, who either holds an almond to her bosom or her belly, and then becomes impregnated by that almond, or she sits beneath a tree where an almond falls into her lap and impregnates her. All right, this almond is a euphemism, so you can guess what that is. So this is by no means this is not a virgin birth. She was actually impregnated. All right. How about the last name there, the crucified, dead for 3 days, and resurrected? Well, here's a story of Attis's death. Again, pardon my French, but Attis castrates himself beneath a pine tree after he is made to go insane before his wedding by Aggie, when the he-she becomes enamored with him. So he's about to marry somebody else. Aggie gets enraged. She goes, tries to mess up his wedding. She annoys him so much that he castrates himself and he dies because he bled out. Aggie is overcome with remorse for her actions and requests to Zeus to preserve the beautiful corpse of Attis so it never decomposes. This is not a resurrection story. So no resurrection occurs for Attis. The only reference also regarding a tomb burial is when Attis, in the form of a pine tree, is carried into the cave of the Great Mother. But the cave is her home, not a burial tomb. So that's maybe the closest you can get to some of a burial in a tomb. But that's stretching it. That is, I mean, imagine a Christian or somebody wanting to create a Christian religion looking at that story. Do you think they're going to think burial in a tomb? I don't think so. The resurrection story doesn't surface until much later when Attis is transformed into a pine tree. So that's Attis, guys. Very plain and simple. Not much to go on there. You guys have any questions? All right. So these are the kinds of parallels that we're dealing with. All right. And again, it's just as simple as looking at the earliest evidence that you have. And when you actually read the story, you're just like, how in the world can you make a jump from this to that? All right. Okay, the third pagan mystery god here is Krishna. And actually, we know Krishna very well. From Hinduism. This is 900 BC. Still plenty of time before Jesus comes on the scene. What does Zeitgeist claim about Krishna? Well, of course, he's born of a virgin. No December 25th, hurrah. His birth was announced supposedly by a star in the east. He performed miracles and he was also resurrected. Resurrection's a big one, right? But let's take these piece by piece. The first one, virgin birth, my favorite. Is anybody familiar with how Krishna was born? I just want to put that out there. Anyone? All right. You tell me if this is a virgin birth. Krishna's mom, Devaki, had 7 previous children. I don't think she's a virgin. All right. So there is no virgin birth whatsoever. I don't know how they came up with this claim. Oh, how about the star in the east? Was Krishna's birth announced by a star in the east? Not according to the earliest writings about Krishna. There is no star. Again, this is more astrologically based. How about performed miracles? There's no mention in the earliest writings that we have. Krishna performed any miracles. These would come later, post-dating Christianity. How about the crucifixion and the resurrection? We're told exactly how Krishna dies in the earliest evidence. This is how it goes. Krishna is meditating in the woods. In the woods. What is the cross made of? Wood. When he is accidentally shot in the foot by a hunter's arrow. Now, some people will even stretch this a little bit further and say, oh, well, what if when the arrow hit his foot, it actually stuck him to a tree? Could that be similar to a crucifixion? His foot being nailed or stuck to a tree? But nobody buys that. But some people are still speculating. The actual account, for the resurrection claim at least, the actual account says that Krishna immediately returns to life, no 3 days, and speaks only to the hunter by forgiving him of his actions. This is the text that talks about it. He, the hunter, touched the feet of Krishna. The high-souled one, Krishna, comforted him and then ascended upwards, filling the entire welkin with splendor. Krishna reached his own inconceivable region. Inconceivable region is another phrase meaning nirvana. He just reached this state of limbo, basically. So it's not heaven by any means. So this is not a crucifixion. This is not a resurrection. This is not an ascension that we see in Christianity. So Krishna, I think, we can safely scratch off the list as well. So these guys are 0 for 3. How about the next one? Dionysus. Right off the bat, well, first let's talk about the claims made by Zeitgeist about Dionysus, 500 BC. We're getting closer in time. Born of a virgin, of course, born on December 25th, performed miracles, King of Kings, or he was known as King of Kings, known as the Alpha and Omega, and he was resurrected. Now, the first thing I want to mention right off the bat is this picture here. It's supposed to be an amulet of some sort. It's interesting that they use that specific picture because it's now known that it's more than likely a forgery. So you notice Dionysus is supposed to be depicted hanging on some sort of cross. But this is more than likely a forgery, and it made its way into the documentary. Unfortunately, just another strike that these guys, they're not doing a very good job. But let's look at the claims here. The first one, virgin birth. One thing also to know about Dionysus is he's known as the god of wine. All right, so you can already start thinking about Jesus turning water into wine. But let's see what we can gather. Virgin birth. Well, there's two birth accounts for Dionysus. Version one says Zeus impregnates a mortal woman. So you see this a lot with Zeus, is that he transforms himself into a human, and then he was not a ladies' man, he was a creeper. Dude stalked a bunch of women, and he impregnated a bunch of them. But they had sex. This was a normal pregnancy. This is by no means a virgin birth. But we'll hear the rest of the story, and you can see where they kind of try to stretch the truth here. Zeus impregnates a mortal woman named Semele. Hera, Zeus's sister wife, becomes jealous and dupes Semele into getting incinerated. She basically says, hey, why don't you, since Zeus loves you so much, why don't you ask him to reveal his full glory to you? And it was known that if Zeus does that, anybody would die whenever they saw that. So she gets incinerated while she's pregnant. Zeus takes the fetal Dionysus, somehow, he was incinerated, and he sews Dionysus, the fetus, into his thigh. And until his birth. And that's how we get a virgin birth. And also that's how they say that he was twice, or that he was reborn. I'm not making this stuff up. All right. So that's one version. The second version for Dionysus says that Dionysus is the product of Zeus and his daughter, Persephone. So you can see, Paul, to answer more of your question, is that as time moves on, these religions evolve, and so they start incorporating different stories altogether. So Dionysus, in the second version, is a product of Zeus and Persephone, the goddess of the underworld. Hera, again, her name comes up, becomes insanely jealous and tries to destroy the infant Dionysus by sending the Titans to kill him. She entices them with candy, and the Titans basically rip him apart, and they kill him. They destroy him. Zeus comes to the rescue, but it's too late. The Titans had eaten everything but Dionysus' heart. Zeus then takes the heart and implants it into the womb of Semele. Virgin birth, the way as described in Jesus' account? Nope. Don't think so.
Is it similar?
Well, yeah, exactly. So if you look at the companion source guide, you'll see all the jumping around that Dorothy Murdoch does. How about born on December 25th? Nope. Teacher and worker of miracles. Again, miracle claims can be found in many religions. So this is not really anything to balk at. This is nothing to be surprised about. It's said Dionysus was said to have traveled far and wide to teach men the secrets of the vine, meaning how to make wine, and to spread his religious rites. Somehow we're supposed to expect to believe that this is similar to Jesus going around and giving spiritual teachings. Don't think so. He wasn't a spiritual teacher like Jesus. How about the claim that he shares names with Jesus? King of Kings, Only Begotten Son. Well, let's start with King of Kings. Dionysus was only a semi-god, right? He was a product of a human and Zeus, the god. He's only a semi-god or demigod. How about Only Begotten Son? No, because Zeus had tons of children again. How about Alpha and Omega? No. Remember, Alpha and Omega is a term referring to God, God's eternality, the fact that he has no beginning and no end. Well, Dionysus clearly has a beginning, so this term has no relevance whatsoever. How about the name Lamb of God? Well, Dionysus is associated with a bull, serpent, wine, and ivy, but never as a lamb. I don't know what the source guide says. Known titles for Dionysus are the bull, the goat shooter, the torch, Dionysus of the knoll, meat eater, Dionysus of the vine. And the title savior is applied to him, but it's only attributed later. And this was for promising carnal pleasure in the afterlife. So save me from this life and give me pleasure in the carnal afterlife. But that only comes later, all right? How about the claim of resurrection? This stems from the tale of him being reborn after his attack by the Titans. Clearly, this has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. This is not, so the Jews, Christians, would not think resurrection and think, oh, I'm torn apart and being reborn. This is not the life, the hope that they rested their faith on. What's more, after Dionysus completes teaching his followers the secrets of the vine, he ascends to Mount Olympus to be with the other gods. So there's no real resurrection here in either case. That is Dionysus' story. So we're 0 for 4, I think. There's really no connection so far. Not even anything that... Yeah.
That was close.
Yeah.
It was closer to Genesis.
Yeah, there you go. Nice. All right, here's our last one. Mithra. Mithra is the most popular claim that you'll hear, I think, if anybody ever brings these claims up. And due to Da Vinci Code, right? That was an explicit quote. And so I think many people will kind of grasp onto that one and maybe at least not learn about it, but just listen to these details and spread them. But let's see what Zeitgeist claims here. Born of a virgin, of course, December 25th, 12 disciples, performed miracles, dead for 3 days, resurrected, also known as the truth, the light, etc. And Sunday was the day dedicated for worship of Mithra. How about, what do we know from the original sources, the primary sources? Well, one thing we do know is that we hardly have any evidence for Mithra. There's no textual evidence, meaning there's no writings whatsoever for Mithra. All we have are a few reliefs, these stone carvings. That's all we have about Mithra, and so you can imagine experts in Egyptology or religions, especially of Mithraism, they have to look at these reliefs and they have to interpret these reliefs. Because it's one thing to just look at the picture and then with no textual evidence to support it, you're just like, how do I interpret this? You have to look at the culture surrounding it at the time and try to make the best with what you have. So really, that's all we have for Mithra. What's more is that these guys seem to be confusing two different Mithras. Remember, these are mystery religions that evolve over time. There was a Mithra that was known to exist in the Persian, in ancient Persia. This is not the Mithra that these guys are talking about. But they do try to say that because the later Mithra, Roman Mithraism, whatever beliefs existed for that Roman Mithraism religion, they try to conflate the two or combine the two and say, oh, whatever goes for the Roman version must have had happened for the Persian Mithra. So they don't concentrate on the claims of the Persian one. They only concentrate on Roman claims. But then they try to impose those beliefs way back for the Persian one to say, oh, it came before Christianity. That's the way they do it. The original authority on Mithraism, as I mentioned, was Franz Cumont, who believed that the Mithra of ancient Persian and the Mithra of Roman Mithraism were one and the same. It was only upon later investigation by differing historians and archaeologists that many of Cumont's theories were disproved. Again, he's not really a go-to guy at all for Mithraism. And if you guys might have heard the author, one of the quotes I gave in the beginning, his name was Edwin Yamauchi. He is a great historian. He was part of one of the conferences, the big conference in the 70s in Iran on Mithraism. So there was a conference on Mithraism, and that's where kind of all these historians got together and basically discredited Franz Cumont and all the radical claims about Mithraism that were going on at the time. And that's where kind of it, all the papers that came out of there, that's where it settled the case about Mithraism. So you can read more. So he has a chapter in that book, Edwin Yamauchi. I have my book, The Case for the Real Jesus. I think this is I think this is probably the best one that I like out of the case for. So there's a chapter in there. It talks about, is Jesus a copycat of pagan myths? He interviews Edwin Yamauchi, and it's a cool interview. You should read it. And you'll see all the stuff that is pretty ridiculous for these guys. So we're going to concentrate on the Roman version, because that's the one these guys concentrate on. Let's talk about virgin birth. What do we know about Mithraism? Based on those few reliefs about a virgin birth, no mention whatsoever. The earliest reliefs depict, get this, a fully mature Mithras emerging from a rock. So all the reliefs that you see and then any sculptures that followers created after the fact always show Mithra emerging from a rock, fully formed, or in adulthood, basically. He was an infant. So this is nothing like the incarnation of Jesus being born of a virgin from all the way from infancy to adulthood. Yep.
How many, like, what year was
this? This is the earliest mention that we have is late first century. So this is still after Christianity. And so evidence shows that a lot of their beliefs might have been actually, the influence was reverse. Mm-hmm. So that's the virgin birth. He's coming from a rock. And I remember mentioning it to one dude. You know, Mithras is born of a rock. And he kind of just dismissed that claim. And he tried to change the subject. But yeah, most people don't know that. They just say virgin birth because somebody else said it. How about born on December 25th? We already said no. Did Mithras have 12 disciples? Well, in some reliefs, Mithras is surrounded by 12 signs of the zodiac. Again, not disciples. So you'll see Mithras kind of sitting down, and then you'll see 12 people in a line right in front of him. Zodiac symbols. How about the fact that he performed miracles, or the claim that he performed miracles? Again, it's expected of any of the gods, but none of them that he performed are the same as Jesus, so it doesn't even really matter. You know, he wasn't a healing god, that's for sure. How about he was dead for 3 days and resurrected? There is, in any of the evidence that we have, there is no death mentioned for Mithras. So I'm guessing this is more astrologically based. So with no death, you can't have a burial, you can't have a resurrection. How about the claim that he shares names with Jesus? Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, no mention of these titles. And it wouldn't make sense because this never served the purpose of Mithras. Mithras was more of a, he was popular with the Roman army. In fact, only men were allowed to be in this religion. So you had no women in Mithraism. Right, so he was more of a warrior, a conqueror, and that's why you had a lot of the Roman soldiers getting in on this. But so Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, which is a strictly Jewish term, it wouldn't make sense for Mithras either way. How about Lamb of God, Good Shepherd? Skeptics will try to use the illustration of Mithras holding a sacrificed bull. This is a popular illustration for Mithras. They'll try to come up with some sort of shepherding conclusion out of that, but it doesn't hold water. Obviously, Christianity took the Lamb of God title from the Old Testament and all the symbolism in the Old Testament law. So it doesn't work. The connection is obvious for Christianity. Son of God, no mention, but it's technically true, right? They're all sons of God. The way, the truth, and the light, which is not even a correct reference, right? It's the way, the truth, and life. But these guys have way, truth, and the light of the world. We do find warrior, angel of light, but this is in the Iranian version of Mithras, not the Roman version, so the two aren't connected either way. Lion, was Mithras ever called the lion? Well, we do find an association to the celestial lion, Leo, astrology again. But again, we know where Christianity got its term lion from the Old Testament. We know the connection. Apparently, Mithras was also referred to as the living word. Sometimes, in some evidence that we do have, he is called Logos, Greek term. Romans took this. But again, this is post-Christianity. So there's the connection for influence isn't there. Apparently, Mithras was also known as mediator. Mithras was known to be the mediator between good and evil, whereas Jesus is a mediator between God and man. So, not the same mediation going on. How about the claim that Mithras, the day of worship for Mithras was Sunday? And, oh my gosh, Christians worship Jesus on a Sunday. Why do we worship on a Sunday for Christians? Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day. It's known as the Lord's Day. That was the day that Jesus rose from the grave, rose from the dead. And that's why Christians worship Jesus on Sunday. And remember, coming from a Jewish perspective, they kept the Sabbath holy. And so for Christians to change the day of worship was a radical thing. And we know why they did it. And we have early evidence attesting to that. So I don't even know why they mentioned this if we already know the connection. This is correct. However, for Mithras at least, that Sunday was the day of worship, it appears only for Roman Mithraism, post-Christianity. The assumption here is that Roman Mithraism is the same as Iranian Mithraism, but there is no evidence for the connection of the two. And we already know the story for why Christians worship Jesus on the first day of the week. So that's Mithras, guys. And he's the most popular one, I think, that you'll hear. So it doesn't hold water. 0-5, I think. Safely, nothing remotely close, I think we would all agree. So these are the five gods. And then you notice in the video that we saw, there was a scrolling list of all these. I wish we could get to all of them, but we can't. There are websites, though, that do address, I don't think all of them, but most of them. I can hook you up with those websites. And again, you're going to see most of the same stuff. Let's quickly go through, basically, what are the basic errors in reasoning or fallacies that Zeitgeist film commits. So these are the general ways they get it wrong. And this is going to help you in conversations, so you don't have to concentrate mainly on specific details, although it would help. But you can just say, look, this is in general how they get it wrong. So let's look at the first fallacy. It's called, it's a little bit of Latin for you, but it's post hoc ergo propter hoc. If you were in the logic class, you might remember this one. Post hoc ergo propter hoc. This term literally means after this, therefore, because of this. And the reasoning here is that just because one event follows another, so this happened after this, therefore, or B happened after A, therefore A caused B to happen, just because they followed each other. And that's a fallacy, because you have to have more than just it happened after one another event. For example, we've all used this one. I know it's going to rain because why? I wash my car. Mm-hmm. I wash my car, it rained. Washing my car caused it to rain. We've all used it. We're playing around, right? Because we know there's no causal connection between the two. But the entire methodology of the Zeitgeist film is based on this. The entire methodology. They're saying simply because we have similarities in Christianity that come after these mystery religions, automatically they must have caused or influenced Christian beliefs and doctrine. Just because one's later than the other. No, that's not good reasoning. You have to have some sort of causal relationship between the two. You can't just assert it. That's a fallacious way of thinking. All right, the second one is called the generalization fallacy. Generalization. Sorry for my ugly writing. This fallacy basically, Zeitgeist film authors combine the ancient religions into one universal model. So remember, as Paul was saying, you know, we have several different mystery religions. And what these guys are trying to do is combine them all and their beliefs. And they're trying to say that they're basically trying to combine into this one super religion and saying this one super mystery religion must have influenced Christianity. And again, like I mentioned, they expect us to believe that Christians were in a library, and this is even what Dorothy Murdoch says, that she could envision these early Christians going into the library in Alexandria of Egypt and looking at all these different texts on religions and gaining their influence from there. That's too general. You have to look at each religion by itself. You can't just say that, oh, they say they share similar traits, therefore they're all the same. You can't do that. Okay, the next one is the terminology fallacy. And this is the one that's probably the most deceiving. And this one, I think that's what causes the fear to arise in some people. Basically, events in the lives of these mythical gods are expressed using Christian terminology. And you heard that, some of that in this film, right? I mean, look at it here. Resurrection. As we mentioned in the beginning, that's a distinctly Christian term to be using. In a Jewish culture, resurrection meant something very specific. But again, these guys say that, oh, just because somebody came back from the dead somehow and in some vague way, that's resurrection. No, you have to have context clear in these cases. Also, he mentioned, let's take a look at one of the recent most recent solar messiah, right? And if you look in at the whole video, he says that basically because these mystery religions worship the sun, and that the sun was could also be known as God's son. And so he throws out these terms just like, bam, bam, bam. And if you don't think about it, You're just like, oh my gosh, God's son. Where have I heard that before? Christianity, oh no. He also uses the term baptism. You know, just because somebody might have fallen into some water somehow during the story, apparently that's baptism. No, again, that's a distinctly Christian term. Born of a virgin. So in the creedal statements, I believe, you know, God or Jesus was born of a virgin, right? And so the phrasing right there automatically makes you think Christianity. But again, these guys are misusing that. Horus, as we mentioned, Isis, Mary, right? We saw how deceiving that was. Crucifixion. She mentions, or he mentions, that these gods were crucified. Crucifixion has a very specific meaning. All right, it means out of the cross. Well, that's excruciating, sorry. But crucifixion was a very distinct event where people were nailed to a cross. And Dorothy Murdoch's reasoning, if you look at the source, is she says, oh, it's, I'm not talking about, in fact, let me read it. It's, when it is asserted that Horus was crucified, it should be kept in mind that it was not part of the myth that the murdered god was held down and nailed on a cross, as we perceive the meaning of crucified to be. Rather, in one myth, Osiris is torn into pieces before being raised from the dead, while Horus is stung by a scorpion prior to his resurrection. However, Egyptian deities, including Horus, get this, were depicted in cruciform with arms extended or outstretched, as in various images that are comparable to crucifixes. So you'll see in some carvings or some drawings, you'll see the gods like this. But the reason they're like that is because Horus was the god of the sky. And so his extending his arms meant that he was basically in control or sovereign over the domain of the sky. And by the way, she mentions cruciform. Nobody would think cruciform. They would just say, oh, his arms are outstretched. She made this word up, cruciform. All right, so you can see the deception going on here. And she admits it herself. Resurrection, very distinct Christian term. Horus, Lord of the Underworld, that's what his end, his ending was. He wasn't resurrected, he became the Lord of the Underworld. Attis was transformed into a pine tree. Krishna returned into the spirit world. The next fallacy is the non-biblical fallacy. This one is copycat theorists often make parallel claims about some aspect of Jesus that is not even reported in the gospel accounts, right? Our primary sources for Christianity. And the famous one was December 25th. Gospels don't tell us anything about that. Also, the three kings that visited. Well, again, gospels never call them kings. The word is magos, or coming from magi. These were more than likely wise men. That's how it's translated. They were more than likely from the Zoroastrianism religion. So they're not even kings to begin with. And the Gospels never mention how many. We only speculate on the number because of the gifts that were given to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So that's only speculation. So when these guys try to say three kings visited, baloney. And again, they're more coming from the astrological side of things. So they're conflating things all over the place. Next one is chronological fallacy. Chronos, meaning time. In order for the copycat charge of borrowing to succeed, one needs to provide evidence that the parallel preceded the writing of the gospel accounts and the letters of Paul, all written in the first century. So basically, they have to, like we've been saying all along, all of these claims, even though they have no similarity, they have to show that they come before Christianity is created or becomes a religion. What we do know is that the mystery religions evolved over time, and as they did, their beliefs and narratives changed. This results in several versions of various pagan myths. Most of the evidence we have for their narratives come from sources dated in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. That's where you start, because that's when they were most popular in the Roman Empire. We have plenty of information about mystery religions of the 3rd century, but important differences exist. And earlier expressions are extremely slim. So the main point is that we just don't have the early evidence before Christianity. The next one is the source fallacy. One of the comments made in praise of Zeitgeist is how well the claims are documented. I was talking about this in the beginning of the class. It is true that in the transcript of the movie, many of the claims are sourced and documented. Some claims even have multiple sources. So it makes you believe like, oh man, these guys did their research. So I gotta take them at their word. But it's not the number of the sources that matter, but the quality. And the quality of the sources used in Zeitgeist are highly questionable. Not one of them is a primary source. Not one of them. All of them are referring more to these authors that I wrote up on the board earlier. Guys talking about other guys who have written. Or guys who have no scholarly education at all. So how am I going to give them any credence? How am I going to give them any authority to talk about these subjects? These sources often make undocumented assertions. So they'll just say, this God did this, or said this, or died in this way. And then they won't even back it up. You know? So these sources are highly questionable. All right, the next one is difference fallacy. This is the last one, I believe. Difference fallacy. Committed by an overemphasis on supposed similarities between two things while ignoring the vast and relevant differences between them. So, yeah, they'll go ahead and mention similarities because it helps their case, being that Christianity is false and a myth and Jesus is also a myth. But what they won't mention is all the differences that exist between Christianity and the rest of these mystery religions, or the differences that exist between the mystery religions themselves. So only when it helps their case will they mention anything. Some examples that exist. Many of the mystery religions are tied to the vegetative cycle, so they're cyclical, but Christianity is linear in its interpretation of history, viewing all of history as headed on a specific trajectory, the great judgment, right, and the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing is repeated. Mystery religions are secretive, so we don't know a lot about them. Christianity, on the other hand, is open to all. It's scrutinized, and so you can embrace it if you want, and so we put our beliefs out there. Doctrines and beliefs are unimportant in mystery religions. In fact, like I said, you can hold any number of contradictory beliefs just as long as you go through the little rituals. Christianity puts utmost importance on doctrine and beliefs. That's what I'll say about that one. All right, so hopefully this list of seven fallacies and then that previous list of the three steps, hopefully that'll equip you guys and make this objection from Zeitgeist a little less overwhelming. Because let's face it, the film overloads the viewer with info. And the fact that there's a 200-page companion source book can even make the scholar sigh. I firmly believe, though, that the simple question, how do you know that? Or how did you come to that conclusion? Is all you need for most, if not all, of the people that you encounter. Because I bet you anything, they have not done their research. All right? And then, last thing, included in your study guide, there's... just for fun, two accounts of parallels, modern examples of parallels that exist. So Abraham Lincoln versus John F. Kennedy, and then also the Titanic versus a novel that was written some years before called The Wreck of the Titan, and you'll see the similarities there. So what can we conclude out of that based on these guys' methodology? All right. So that's it, guys.